Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 to verse 18. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is the priority of the cause of Christ. The priority of the cause of Christ. What matters most to us? Is it our comfortable circumstances or the advance of the gospel? Is God and Zion's cause our chiefest joy? Or is our greatest concern to have a quiet life, one free from trouble and disturbance? For the Apostle Paul, it was the former, that is, the cause of truth, the glory of God, the upholding of the gospel. These were the things that mattered above all, yea, above life itself. First of all, let us consider providential imprisonment and the effect on unbelievers. Providential imprisonment and the effect on unbelievers. Verse 12 and 13. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Naturally, the apostle writes about his imprisonment, and yet notably he is writing about the effect of that imprisonment on the testimony to the truth of the gospel. Before he comes to the question of whether he is likely to be released or put to death, which he mentions in verse 24 and 25, he says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He's expressing there the expectation that he would be acquitted and set free. But before he's ever done that, he is speaking about the effect of his imprisonment on the cause of the gospel, so that the cause of truth matters more than whether he is released or not. Sometimes the Lord uses the scattering of his people by persecution for the advance of the gospel. You have that in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 and 5. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So sometimes the Lord in history has used persecution in its scattering effects. But also he can use the confining effects of persecution. Here it is Paul as a prisoner who is instrumental in the spread of the gospel. Notice that what seems like disaster to us is no mistake in the plan of God. What seems like disaster to us is no mistake in the plan of God. For I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. One can well imagine when the Philippian Christians first heard that the Apostle Paul had been taken a prisoner, the horror with which they greeted that news. Not only because they loved the Apostle as a brother in Christ, but what a setback they would have thought for the cause of the Gospel. In the middle of his missionary labors, the mighty Apostle arrested, confined. But now the Apostle assures them that the God of Providence was furthering the Gospel through his imprisonment. Our instinctive reactions are frequently, hopelessly wide of the mark. What we think is nothing but a disaster is, in the purposes of God, that which is instrumental in the advance of the truth. Notice also that there was no shortage of candidates to be evangelized. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. You see that phrase, the palace, in the margin it says, or Caesar's court. Literally it is the praetorium, and we seem to refer to the praetorium guard, as these soldiers stood guard or kept guard of the apostle. And as they changed shifts one after another, so they heard the truth of the gospel. In Acts 28, which we read earlier on, in verse 16, we read that when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And so these soldiers were with the apostle round the clock, one after another, and they would listen to the Apostle Paul as he spoke to his visitors. And what did he speak to his visitors about? Well, you have that later on in Acts 28, in verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And no doubt he continued that, even if he were taken in closer proximity to the courtroom, as it were, at some stage. He spoke to those who came to him, 2 whole years we're told of there, and no doubt would speak to the guards themselves. And so soon Caesar's household and many others all knew why Paul was in prison. It was for Christ's sake. They all knew. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. By this means, a large number of people knew why the Apostle Paul was a prisoner. And it was for Christ's sake. It was because of this gospel of saving grace. They saw the apostle, his godliness, even as a prisoner, and they heard the truth from his lips. And so the apostle Paul, who in the book of Romans expressed so fully his desire to visit Rome, ended up in Rome, perhaps in a manner not envisaged, but in the plan of God, and as a prisoner, he was the means of the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was being made clear, and no doubt being made clearer to many people by Paul as a prisoner than it would ever have been if he hadn't been. The very circumstances, the fact that he was known to be a prisoner, and the opportunities that arose, the truth was made clear. And what mattered to the apostle was the truth should be upheld clearly, never mind his circumstances. The truth of the gospel was being made clear. God often uses troubled circumstances to bring to the surface the truth. Secondly, providential imprisonment and the effect on the believers. Providential imprisonment and the effect on the believers. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preached Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The positive effect is given in verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, there'd been a church at Rome for quite a number of years before the Apostle Paul was brought there. Whether the boldness of the brethren had been diminished before the apostles' arrival, we do not know. It would certainly seem that at first, when they saw Paul as a prisoner, they had been somewhat terrified by their adversaries. But then they'd seen Paul under fire. You see, the Apostle Paul is not now awaiting trial, he's awaiting the verdict. And they'd seen the Apostle Paul. They'd seen the prisoner. They'd seen him for 2 years boldly teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God as a prisoner to all who came to him. And they'd seen him on trial. And they'd seen his boldness. And this had stirred many of the brethren to a fearlessness and a boldness to speak the word that had been lacking formerly. Now, this speaking of the word certainly includes the preaching of the word by those called to that work. Verse 14 may have a broader application, that all the brethren speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, though verse 15 evidently refers to the public preaching. But there had been, by the blessing of the Spirit of God, upon the apostles' example, it had had the effect of others becoming bold who had formerly been reticent and timid in owning Christ and in making known his truth. The apostles' boldness, by God's blessing, had proved infectious in others being stirred to the like boldness. But then we have the mixture of motives in verse 15 to 17. Some of the preachers who had been sluggish before had become active, but not because their love to Christ had been stirred by the apostles' example, but because they were losing their standing and prestige in the church of God. Paul had become such a prominent name. Perhaps before this, they were regarded as the prominent men in the church. But now this apostle had come, a prisoner. He preached as he had opportunity, as a prisoner. His trial was well known. And he was the name that was associated with the preaching of the gospel. And they were perturbed that they had been eclipsed, as it were. And so they were stirred by envy to preach the gospel. They were motivated, at least by a considerable degree, perhaps not entirely, but to a degree at least, by envy and strife in the sense of rivalry. And they would be happy to add to Paul's affliction, provided their ambition could be satisfied. You say, surely not. Not in the church of God. This is dreadful. How could this happen? Of course it could happen. If we don't realize the amount of sin that is still within the church of God in this world, then we're astounded that this could happen. But if we aren't naive, if we if we know something of reality, even in the Church of God, in its imperfect state in this world, this will not come as so great a surprise. The preaching of the gospel, ill-motivated, pride as a cause of preaching, how dreadful. But others were motivated by goodwill, verse 15, and by love to Christ, to his gospel, and to the Apostle Paul, who they did not see as a threatening nuisance, but as a brother beloved, with an apostolic calling to defend the gospel, and therefore whose labors they wanted to augment and assist in every way by preaching the truth themselves, not as rivals to the apostle, but as fellow laborers, because they were concerned in love to Christ, love to Paul, love to the church of God, and love to the souls of men to make known the truth. But you see that even in difficult times and circumstances, sin is still to be found in the church of Christ in this world. We must be realistic about this, and that the church of God, even in times of trouble, is still imperfect and yet beloved of the Lord. But then thirdly, rejoicing in God's providence, not sin. Rejoicing in God's providence, not sin. Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Let us notice here, no doctrinal error is indicated. That's the first thing we must be clear about. No doctrinal error is indicated. Sometimes this text is used, usually rather glibly, to justify a positive attitude to the preaching of anything that claims to be the gospel, even though far removed from the truth of God's word. This is not a proper use of the text. The deficiency lay in motive, not content. So, as to our attitude towards false doctrine, it tells us nothing. There is no indication whatsoever that the gospel of the ill-motivated preachers was any less true and pure than that of the well-motivated preachers. It was the preaching of Christ. It was the gospel that was being preached. But then notice also, there is no rejoicing in sinful motive. There is no rejoicing in sinful motive. The apostle rejoices, but he does not rejoice in the sinful motive of these men. It is the preaching of Christ alone that Paul rejoices in. He does not say that these ill-motivated men should preach. He does not even say that were it in his lawful power to prevent them, that he would not do so. Only that, in God's providence, Christ was being preached by these ill-motivated men. So we must not make of this text what is not there. It doesn't mean, it doesn't say that the apostle approved of them, or that in the right circumstances nothing should be done about them if it could be shown that their motive was very corrupt. But those who heard these men did not know what he knew of their motive. They only heard the sound doctrine of the gospel, and he rejoiced in this. But notice he did not allow their ill motive to infect him. He did not allow their ill motive to affect him. He does not harbor bitterness. we might have understood, because we're sinners, we might have even excused a little bitterness by the Apostle Paul. After all, he was a prisoner. These men weren't. He was set for the defense of the gospel. They had rallied out of wrong motives. Out of jealousy. They didn't want to be prisoners like him, but they rather liked the idea of the prestige. They didn't want the reproach, but the reproach outside the church, but they rather liked the prestige inside the church. And here was the Apostle Paul, a prisoner, awaiting verdict and sentence. And there were these men, using the gospel for their own selfish plans. What a temptation to bitterness. Where were these men when it was hard to preach the gospel? And yet, there is no bitterness. He rejoices in God's providence in causing the truth to be set forth, even by those who were aiming to play down the significance of the apostle's own ministry, and that while he was a prisoner. See, what these people were doing, they were preaching the truth, yes, but they were also aiming to say, well, the Apostle Paul, he's not that important, he's not that significant a figure. But the apostle exhibits no bitterness, only supreme love to Christ, which is the only explanation of this. The effects of mighty saving grace, sanctifying grace. He could rejoice in the providence of God. Without approving sin, he rejoiced in the providence of God. Can we rejoice in God's providence when he accomplishes good by those who bear ill will toward us? Can we rejoice in the providence of God even when he accomplishes good through those who unjustly bear ill will toward us? Or do we secretly argue with God's providence? I don't mean we have to approve. If sin is never to be approved or a matter of rejoicing. But do we quarrel with God's providence? Do we say in our hearts, well, after what they've done to us, I don't see why God should use them for any good? As if we are all important. And as if God is somehow obliged to not use instrumentally in any good those who have wronged us or who bear ill will toward us. But you see, what people think about us isn't really in itself terribly important. Their sin is important, and God will deal with that. But we mustn't try to tell God that he should deal with others simply on the basis of what they think of us. Sin is always grievous, even though it comes about in the providence of God. And it always does come about in the providence of God. God's providence, and it covers all his creatures and all their actions, good and evil. But nevertheless, sin itself is always to be detested. But the apostle rejoiced in the providence of God, causing these ill-motivated men to be the instruments of truth being set forth. He's not saying what they should do. He's not saying what the church, if they knew about their motives, should do. He's saying what God in his providence brought about, he acquiesced in and rejoiced in. The uplifting of the name of Christ is always cause for rejoicing. Well then, the application is very simple. Let us become observers of divine providence. And that will quieten our souls. So much of our vexations, we should be vexed at sin. But often it goes beyond that, to that fretfulness of which Psalm 37 speaks. And a great deal of our trouble is caused by failure to really believe the truth of divine providence. Yes, we should be vexed at sin, but our vexation ought to be accompanied by supreme confidence in the providence of God. And it's when we take events in isolation from divine providence, when we behave like humanists and think like humanists, as if things just happen independently of the decree and providence of God, that's when our indignation at sin turns into a sinful fretfulness. That's when righteous anger passes over into unrighteous anger and rage and fury. That's when we fail to manifest that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Because we fail to see God and the Lamb in the midst of the throne, executing the Father's good pleasure for the good of the church for whom he laid down his life. And we fail to rest in the confidence that he doeth all things well.